Well, good morning, everyone. This past week, I had kind of a hard dad week. There was a couple of days where my daughter decided that she didn't like me. She'd be with Becky and just be talking to herself and happy and smiling and giggling. And when I walked into the room and when she saw me, she'd just start crying. And it just happened like consistently. It wasn't a fluke for 2 days. In my rational adult brain, I know she's 4 months old. It's just a phase. She'd get over it. She's probably just overtired, and all those kind of things. And you just know it's true. But my heart, that hurt, man. That was a hard thing to go through for a couple of days. I was determined that I was going to win her affection back. And one thing that I do with her a lot that makes her smile and sometimes even laugh is I play peekaboo with her. I put a blanket over my head and cover my head and then pull it off and say peekaboo. So I was like, I'll try that. So I went in and she was crying. I put the blanket over my head. She stopped crying. And I thought, okay, I got her attention. She's going to laugh. I pulled the blanket off my head, said peekaboo, and she started crying again when she saw me. And just didn't want me, didn't want to see me, didn't want to have anything to do with me for 2 days. And I was just like, I spent some time crying. Like, that hurt. I love my daughter so much. And she just didn't want me around. One of the coolest things about being a father is I just feel like I have this perspective into who God is a little bit more than I did before and the way that he feels about us. Just thinking about how much he loves his children and how much it must pain him when we turn away from him and don't want to follow him. And I know, when my four-month-old daughter, who doesn't know better, doesn't like me, that hurts. But to think about God with his children who do know better, who do know who he is as much as we can and do know what he's done for us, when we choose to turn our hearts away from him and not want to be with him, to not want to follow him, if God, as a father, is anything like, even a little bit like what it's like to be a father of a child on earth, that must hurt him so much. Today we're going to start a short sermon series for 5 weeks on the book of Zechariah. Book of Zechariah is probably a book that you may have read, but you're probably not super familiar with it, because it's not one that we go to a lot in the Bible, except for on Palm Sunday. We quote from it, because there's a prophecy in there about that. You might be a little bit familiar with, there's all these weird visions of horns and blacksmiths and myrtle trees and women with wings and kind of strange things going on in the first few chapters. But it may not be a book that you're super familiar with. But one of the major themes in this book is God's heart for his children to turn back to him when they're sinning. He wants his people to turn back to him. That he loves them and that he just desires to have that relationship with them again. And so we're going to wade through some of the weird parts of this, and I mean weird in a sense of us having a hard time understanding the imagery in here. And we're gonna see that the message in here is going to speak to us of who our God is and how much he loves us and what his desire is for us to turn to him. My hope is that you'll see with me how much God loves you. And that in the times when your heart is drifting away from him slightly or just far afield from where it should be with him, that'll serve as a motivation for you to turn back to him. Because Zechariah is a book that we're not familiar with, it's in a part of the history of God's people that we're not super familiar with, and it's got a lot of imagery in it, we need to do some background work a little bit before we jump into the text. So let me just explain to you kind of what's going on in the history of here, the background information of this. We've talked about several times about the idea, and you may know this, that God's people had a civil war that split the nation. The northern kingdom had never followed God, and God had to punish them by sending in a nation named Assyria to conquer them. The southern kingdom named Judah was more faithful to God, although they went back and forth, and eventually they sinned so much that God sent Babylon in to conquer them. And so now, all of God's people are in exile. They're not living in the promised land anymore of Israel. They've been conquered by other nations, and they're living away from home in exile. But what God did was after 70 years, he sent another nation called Persia to conquer Babylon and take over. And then the king of Persia named Cyrus said, okay, you can go home and rebuild. I want you to go back to your land. You can rebuild your temple. You can worship your God. That's fine. And so not all of the Jewish people, but some of the Jewish people said, great, let's go home. Because they'd been in captivity for 70 years. So there was a large portion of them that remembered living there who were too old to make the trek across the desert and then rebuild their life. You know, they're in their 80s, they're in their 90s, and they just couldn't make that trek back. Like Daniel, the prophet Daniel didn't go back. There are some that never lived in the promised land. They had no concept of what it was like to be there, and they just didn't care. So they stayed behind as well. But this group goes, and they go, and they start to rebuild the temple. And while they're there, some of the people that had kind of moved into the land in the meantime didn't like that they were there, didn't like what they were doing, and started causing opposition to them. They started to bribe officials to make it hard. They made resources scarce, and the people just had a hard time. Like, they were so excited about rebuilding the temple of God so they could worship him again in the proper way. But they just faced opposition and obstacles, and they gave up. They just got discouraged and gave up for 20 years. Just 20 years passed by and nothing's happened. They've laid the foundation, but nothing more has gone on. But then after 20 years, God sends two prophets. One's name is Haggai and one's name is Zechariah, whose book we're looking at today. And basically their message is, hey guys, get up and keep going. God's told you to do this, so trust him and obey him and he'll make it happen. So if you read the story of Ezra, the book of Ezra, the first six chapters is kind of about that history that I just recounted to you. But obviously Haggai and Zechariah have books that they've written as well. So we're in the book of Zechariah. If you have a blue pew Bible, it's page 770. Or if you know where to find Matthew and then flip back about 15 pages and you'll be in Zechariah. And then the book of Haggai is right before that. We preached from Haggai about 2 years ago when we did some more of the minor prophets. Those sermons are on our website if you want to go back and get a little bit more of this context of what's going on here. But we're gonna jump into Zechariah today. Zechariah comes to the people and he gives them a message in the first six verses. So it says in verse 1, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. Darius is the new king of Persia who said, hey, I want to allow them to rebuild like Cyrus wanted. So go ahead for it. And so in the 2nd year, in the 8th month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Bechariah, the son of Iddo. And here's the message that he gives in verse 2. The Lord was very angry with your ancestors. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your ancestors to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. So he goes on and he says, listen, you know your history. You know that you sinned and I had to punish you by sending you into exile. You know this. You know what happened to them. You know how things played out and now you're back in the land. And here's what I want from you. I want you to not be like your ancestors. Don't make the same mistakes as them. You have to trust me and obey me. So start building the temple. And start following me. Now, there's a really important part in there. Verse 3 is the heart of this message. He says this. Verse 3 says, therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. So, he says, return to me and I will return to you. That's the heart of that message. If you turn back to me, then I will return to you. There's a command in there and there's a promise in there. The command being, return to me. The promise being, I will return to you. And this is going to summarize the theme of the whole rest of this book. If you turn back to me, I will return to you. But here's the question. What does God mean when he says to return to him? What's he talking about? Obviously, that, you know, he's talking about not sinning and those kinds of things, but think about what the context is here. These are the people that when they were given the opportunity to return home and rebuild the temple so they could worship God again, they said, we're up for that task. It's going to be hard. Trek for a month across the desert and get back to nothing that we have to build from scratch. We're the ones that are willing to do that because we're dedicated to God. And yeah, they got distracted. They got distracted for 20 years. They got discouraged. That's not insignificant. 20 years is a long time, right? But I want you to notice something. So this first verse that you probably would like to skip over says that it's in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, all right? Turn back one page to Haggai if you're in your Bible. All right, these are happening. Haggai and Zechariah are happening at the same time. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1 of Haggai. Haggai 1:1 says this. In the 2nd year of King Darius, on the 1st day of the 6th month, so this is 2 months earlier, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So 2 months before Zechariah starts, Haggai had come on the scene and given a word of prophecy to them, and he had said the same thing. I need you to stop moping around and start following God. But look down at verse 12. Haggai 1:12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. So Zerubbabel is the governor of the land, and Joshua is the high priest. They'll come in important later. And the whole remnant of the people, what did they do? They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. So 2 months before this, this people who had been, you know, distracted and discouraged for 20 years and not doing what God commanded, they started following God again. They'd been working on the temple for 2 months. They'd been trying to follow God again for 2 months. So when Zechariah comes on the scene and says, return to me, he's talking to the people that in the first place were willing to come back to the land and rebuild and recently have reinvigorated that. So what does he mean by return to me? Like, what are they doing wrong? It seems like they're following God pretty well. But if you were to read the rest of Zechariah, and we will, you'll see that there's actually, though they're following God in these big outward ways, they're rebuilding the temple, they're trying to do the right things, or they're doing the sacrifices, their hearts aren't there. There's a lot of small, subtle ways in which they're not honoring God. They don't care about justice for the poor and oppressed. They don't care about the kinds of sacrifices they bring to God. They're kind of jumping through the hoops. And so here's the challenge, I think, that's in this part for us. Because when we come to church, we have been busy, involved, getting things ready for the barbecue. We've been serving through the week. You know, we're thinking about the board meetings coming up. We're involved in lots of different ways. And we hear the message, God says, hey, return to me. It's really easy to think, well, that's got to be for somebody else. Like, I'm okay. I'm doing all right. But there's going to be a lot of subtle ways in your life and in my life where that message is going to be really important for us to hear every day. Whether that means, you know, I come to church and I give my tithe and I serve in some ways, but I haven't really loved God like in an important way in a long time. I haven't been spending the time with him that I need. My heart's full of distractions because of work and because of entertainment and because of life. And I just don't, he doesn't have the place in my life that he needs to and hasn't for a while. And God says, return to me. I know what's going on in your heart. I want you to return to me. I want you to love me. I want you to care about me. I want you to follow me. Right? He might be saying, you know, I know that you love me and you do want to follow me, but there's this sin that's distracted you today. You know, one that you're constantly fighting and sometimes you're doing well on it and today you're not doing well in it. You haven't been careful where you've looked on the internet today. He says, return to me. You've let your bitterness grow up in your heart and just strangle your joy away. Just today. Yesterday you were okay, but today you need to return to me. Right? Every single one of us is a sinner that needs to hear this message, that our heart strays from God. And God says, you need to return to me. Turn your heart back to me. And that's the command. Here's the promise that comes with it. He says, if you return to me, I will return to you. Now, what does that mean? That's kind of a really interesting question that we need to think about, and it involves doing some more background work on what's going on here. God's people, their whole identity as the people of God, the children of God, came back to a promise that God had made to them way back in the time of Moses, right? We've talked about a lot about the covenants that God makes, these sacred promises, these contracts that are holy that God makes with his people. And he makes this covenant with Moses way before they were even in the promised land, and he says this: I saved you out of the land of Egypt. I rescued you out of slavery. Now here's the deal. I'm going to live with you. I'm going to dwell right in the middle of your camp. I'm going to live with you in your midst. My presence is going to go with you wherever you go, and I'm going to lead you, and I'm going to be with you as your God, and you're going to be my people. But in order for that to happen, here's what you need to understand. I'm a holy God. I'm a pure, perfect, righteous God. And I don't tolerate sin. I can't. So if you're going to have me dwell with you, here's the reality of it. If you're obeying me, if you're following my law, if you're doing the things that you know you're supposed to through my word that I've given you, then I'm going to bless you. My presence with you will be a good thing. You'll have prosperity in the land. You'll have good harvests. You'll have a victory over your enemies. It'll be good. But if you disobey me, right? And everyone will disobey me. So he put in the stipulations of you can have sacrifices and priests to kind of deal with those sins. But if you, in serious ways and constantly turn your heart away from me and don't care about following me and disobey my laws, and don't take the worship of me seriously, my presence isn't going to be a blessing. It's going to be a curse for you. Because in my holiness, I will punish your sin. And instead of bringing prosperity, I'll bring poverty. Instead of having good harvests, you'll have drought. Instead of having victory over your enemies, you will be defeated and conquered and taken into exile. God made that promise all the way back in Moses. And they said, sure, we'll do this. And God's presence literally dwelt with them in the tabernacle. And then when they built the permanent temple in the temple, there was this pillar of fire and smoke. The glory of God was visibly present with his people. And it led them through the wilderness. It protected them from their enemies. And God's glory was with them. But when they stopped listening to God and started sinning for generations after generations, and God's warnings were ignored and their worship was taken for granted, and God said, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to put you into captivity. That glory left. Ezekiel chapter 10 talks about a vision where the glory of God takes up from the temple and just leaves the land altogether. So when God says, I will return to you, he literally means I've left and I will come back. Because after the exile, the people had come back into the land to rebuild the temple, and they're like, we expect God to come back and be with us, but he hasn't yet. Like, we've been here for 20 years, and we haven't seen this glory return. We haven't seen God come back and be present with us. So here's the challenge for this. When we read this promise, return to me and I will return to you, we're not Jewish people living in the promised land, building the temple, and the covenant that God made through Moses doesn't apply to us. It's not for us. That promise of God's physical, tangible blessing and physical, tangible curse for obedience and disobedience, it's not for us today. Right? That was for a specific time. So when we read the book of Zechariah, we need to understand there are some promises in here that are for Israel that don't apply directly to the church, to Christians today. But as we read it, we can still see the heart of God behind the things that he says in here. We can still see that God's love and compassion and interest in his people is there. So here's what we're going to do. The next bit of Zechariah, the second half of chapter 1, all the way through the end of chapter 6, is a recounting of Zechariah having a really, really weird dream one night. It's not just like a, here's my Freudian dream, let's figure it out with psychology kind of thing, though. It says this is a revelation that God gave him. God does that. He talks to people through dreams. Happens all the way throughout the Bible. It still happens today. There's a lot of stories in like the Middle East of people coming to know Christ because God gave them visions and dreams, and they go read the Bible as a result, or watch Christian television shows and they come to know Jesus. God works in these amazing ways. And so he gives Zechariah these visions, a series of 9 visions in his dream. So what we're going to do is today we're going to look at the first four of them, and we're going to save the next five for next week. And each of these visions is God saying, here's what it's going to look like when I return to you. And then calling them to return to him. Here are the things that are going to happen when I return. Here's how the covenant is going to be restored when I return to you. Here are the blessings that are going to come on you. And here's the potential curse that could come on you when I return to you. And so we're going to look at that and sort of see how it applies to the original readers and then say, how do we see the principle of who God is? How do we see his character, his heart, his love, his compassion, his justice in these visions? And how do they apply for us? So let's look at these together. First vision we're going to look at, starting in chapter 1, verse 7, is going to be all about God's love for his people. So this is several months later. Chapter 7, or 1, verse 7 says, on the 24th day of the 11th month now, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. And then verse 8 says this, during the night I had a vision. All right? Chapter, later on it talks about how, you know, he falls asleep and the angel wakes him up again. He keeps having more dreams. So this is in a dream that he's having this. But chapter 1, verse 8 says this, during the night I had a vision. And there before me was a man mounted on a red horse. He was standing among myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. Verse 9, I asked, what are these, my lord? The angel who was with me answered, I will show you what they are. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, they are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, we have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace. So Zechariah, he has this dream and he's in a ravine. It's in a valley and there's these myrtle, certain kind of tree called a myrtle tree there. And in the myrtle trees, he sees like scouts on horses, like army scouts, men on horses of different colors. And when we see they're red horses, it just means they're kind of reddy brown chestnut. Nothing crazy going on here with the colors. They're just different kind of horses. And he says, what's going on here? And he says, these are the scouts that God has sent around the world to see what's going on in the world. And this vision, this valley with myrtle trees is probably an actual place right outside Jerusalem called the Kidron Valley. There's a valley right outside Jerusalem that has myrtle trees in it. And what's probably going on here is this. As we go through the rest of these verses, you'll see why we believe this. It seems like this is God saying, I'm standing right outside the city, and I'm waiting to come into you, waiting to come back and return to you. And I've sent my scouts scouring the land to see is what's going on in the world. Is now the right time? Because I want so desperately to come to you. And my scouts have come back and reported peace throughout the land, and I'm just waiting for just the right time, and then I will return to you. So in the middle of this vision, the angel that's guiding Zechariah through this dream, he goes to the angel of the Lord. Oh, sorry, the angel of the Lord is there, one of these angels, and he says to God this, verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold your mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? God, when is the time that you're going to come back? When is this going to happen? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. So here's what God just said to me that I'm going to repeat to you. God says this, I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. And I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they went too far with punishment. He says, guys, I love my country. I love my people. I love Jerusalem. I want to be there. I'm jealous for you. I'm zealous for you. And he says, listen, I had to punish you for your sin, but the anger that I felt for you and what happened to you were not equal. The people, the Babylonians, they came and did way more to you than I wanted. And now I'm going to go and I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to punish them for what they did to you. And then verse 16 says, therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy And there in my house, the temple will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says, my towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. So he says, I'm going to come back. The temple's going to be rebuilt. This blessing of the covenant is going to come back. There's going to be prosperity. I'll deal with your enemies. Everything's going to be good again. I'm waiting for the time I want to do this. Becky and I have been married for just over 5 years, and we got engaged a year before that. And then Becky was doing her undergraduate for midwifery in Scotland at the time. And so that whole year of our engagement, and before that too, but that year of our engagement, we were separate. She was in Scotland and I was here. And if any of you guys followed me on Facebook or Twitter when I still did that, you know that I counted down like every day until the day that we could get married, right? I was so excited. And I just missed being with Becky. I longed for the day that we could get married and not have to say goodbye at the airport anymore. Right? I was just waiting for that day, counting down the days. And this is what the heart of God is that we see in this strange vision. That he's saying, I want so desperately to be with you again. I want so desperately to return to you. And I want so desperately to bless you. Return to me. And I will return to you. I love you and I want to be with you. You see the heart of God's love for us. When you and I are wandering from God, when our hearts are turned from him, the motivation that God gives us to turn back to him is his love for us. That he's worth coming back to. That he has our best interest at hearts and he wants to be with us. The second vision that we see in here is we're going to see that God's character that we see in here is going to be about justice. So look with me at verse 18, or chapter 1. Then I looked up and there before me were four horns. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So he sees this vision and there's these four like animal horns, like cow horns. Right? We learn later on they're probably made out of metal, but there's just horns like hopping around or something like that. I don't know. It's a weird dream vision, right? And in the ancient world, a horn would have been a recognized symbol of strength and military power, right? Just like you don't want to go in with a bull because if you mess with the bull, you get the horns, right? Like you don't want that to happen. It's this idea that horns are a symbol of strength and might. And the angel says, these horns represent Assyria and Babylon, these nations that conquered you and scattered you and took you down. But then there's more to this vision. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, or your version might say four blacksmiths. I asked, what are these coming to do? And he answered, so these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise their head, but the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lift their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people. So God says, the people that came against you, as I said, I sent them, but they went too far. And so just like they scattered you and their might took you down, I'm sending these blacksmiths to pound them into oblivion. They're gonna take out the things that you fear because I care about justice and I care about you and I want to defend you as my children. I don't want wrong to have been done to you. I care about sin. I care about justice, and I'm going to take care of this. I love my nieces and nephews very, very, very much. You may have met them. They come every once in a while with their mom and dad. They usually go to a different church, but they're sweet, lovely kids, and they love their cousin, my daughter, so much, so much, so much that it's a little bit dangerous. And we have to be stern with them. And say, listen, you cannot put your fingers in her mouth because there's dirt under your fingernails. Like, you cannot crowd her so much. You're going to poke her eye out. Don't get in fights over her. It's dangerous. Like, just all these rules. And sometimes we have to actually, like, say, no, listen, I love you, but I need to be stern with you because I care about what's going to happen to my daughter. Right? I'm concerned about her. And God's saying, like, Jerusalem, I care about you. And so I'm going to take care of you and defend you when things are happening that shouldn't be happening to you, right? It's different than my nieces and nephews because these are people that like literally were enemies and did harm to them. But the same principle of I love my children and I'm going to defend them against injustice. I'm going to take care of them when sin has happened. And so when our hearts are wandering from God, right, this is again the restoration of the covenant. But when our hearts are wandering from God, that idea that God defends his children, that he cares about justice, that he cares about sin, that he's right and good and just, is the motivation that brings us back. We're not coming back to an arbitrary God who doesn't care about us. We're coming back to a God who's right and true. It's worth returning to a God like that. All right, the third vision that we're going to see in here is a bit longer. But we're going to see in here that it's going to speak to us about God's calling to us, that God protects us and calls us to him. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I asked, "Where are you going?" And he answered me, "To measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is." While the angel who was speaking to me was leaving, another angel came to meet me and said to him, "Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within." So Zechariah sees a guy that wants to measure Jerusalem, right? These are people that are trying to rebuild the city. And they're a little discouraged that not everybody came back with them. They're a little discouraged that things haven't worked out the way they want to. But he's like, "I'm going to measure the city and see how big it is, and I'm going to figure this out." And then God sends an angel and says, "No, don't get ahead of yourself. It's not worth measuring, because what Jerusalem is now, it's not going to compare to what it's going to be later. It's going to be so big, so many people are going to come back to it, that you won't even be able to have walls. It's just going to be sprawling, and you won't be able to build walls around it, and it won't matter, because I'm going to be with you again, and my glory will be in your midst, and my presence will be a wall of fire around you, protecting you." This is the vision of the glory of Jerusalem. So don't bother with those details right now. But then he goes on and he says this. He says this to people that are still living in Babylon, people that haven't come back to him yet. Verse 6 says this: "Come, come, flee from the land of the north." That's Babylon, Persia. "Flee from the land of the north," declares the Lord. "For I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven," declares the Lord. "Come, Zion, escape, you who live in daughter Babylon, for this is what the Lord Almighty says." And then he goes on and says, "Listen, I'm going to punish those nations. For they, when they came after you, they touched the apple of my eye. I love you and I care for you. And I don't want you to be there when I judge them. I want you to leave those nations and come to me." And then he says later on, "And the people that are going to live in Jerusalem aren't just going to be you. I'm going to bring people from those nations as well to me." This is what he says in verse 10. "Shout and be glad, daughter of Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord." Verse 11, "Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you." That's the prophet speaking. "The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion, and the Holy Land will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." So again, this is the Lord talking about the restoration of the covenant, right? "I'm going to come with you, and I'm going to dwell with you, and I'm going to be your protection and your glory, and I'm going to take care of your enemies, and I'm going to judge the nations, and I'm going to bless those who are part of my kingdom. And it's not just going to be Israel, it's going to be people from all the nations who put their faith in me will come, and they will dwell here together, and it's going to be good." Here's the thing about this. God could say, "Hey, listen, I already told you to come back, and it's been 20 years, and some of you haven't. And you've made your choice, and I'm just going to leave it there and let things fall the way they fall. When I judge the nations, you'll be there with them and it'll be a problem." But God doesn't do that. He says, "Guys, I want you to come back to me. Return to me." So he's not just speaking to the ones who are already in Judah that have their problems of sin. He's talking to the ones that just don't want anything to do with them, that have stayed behind because they don't care. He says, "Guys, return to me. Come back to me. I don't want you there. Flee from the nations that took you captive and come home." Our God is a God of protection, a God of calling. He pursues those who've turned away from him. He doesn't leave his children to just wander off, just like any parent wouldn't do that for their kids. They would pursue relentlessly. You may have heard of the old ancient theologian Augustine or Augustine. He lived in like 300 AD in the Roman times. He was not a Christian in his early ages, and he would like go around and just live it up and sleep around and do whatever he wanted to. But in his biography, which I have not read, but I've heard about it, he talks about how wherever he went, his mom would find him. Because his mom was a Christian. And this is like before phones, before like the postal service. He would sneak off in the middle of the night and go to a different city, and she would show up a month later and just pursue him and pray for him and find him over and over again, because she wanted him to become a Christian. She wanted him to stop living the way he was and follow God. And he said that was one of the biggest influences in him, was his mom's persistence. And obviously, finally, God got him. But he's like, this is what God's like. He doesn't leave you alone. He's going to track you down and call you back to himself. And this is our God. This is the God that says, return to me from your sin and your wandering. I love you. Don't stay where you are. The fourth vision and the last vision that we're going to look at today is all about God's acceptance when we don't deserve it. God accepts us even when we don't deserve it. Chapter 3, verse 1 says this. Then the Lord showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. So we talked a little bit about how one of the leaders of God's people this time was Joshua. He's the high priest. His job as the high priest is to represent the people to God and God to the people. He would go into the temple, and once a year on the Day of Atonement, into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies when God was there, and he would make a sacrifice. He'd sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice right in God's presence to remove the sin of the people. That was his most important role. And he would wear these ornate, beautiful, sacred robes and garments and a turban on his head. And each of these things that he would wear had to be pristine and ceremonially clean, and they had significance to them. He had these gems with the names of the tribes of Israel on his chest and on his shoulders. He had this turban with a gold plate that said, "Holy to the Lord," on his forehead. And this represented that he was bringing these people before God so that they could be holy. And he had to be honoring God with his life because he was in a dangerous position coming into God's presence. But in this vision, he's not wearing these pristine sacramental robes. He's wearing filthy rags. And this vision represents the fear of all of God's people who've returned to the land. That God broke his covenant. He fulfilled his covenant because the people broke the covenant, right? They didn't obey God. They sinned, and God said, "Fine, I'm going to send you into captivity." And the fear is, now that we're back, is God going to accept us again? Is God going to take us back because we have sinned so badly as a people? And so the image of the high priest coming before God with not his beautiful robes, but with filthy rags that he's wearing, and Satan saying, "Look at this wretch. God, you shouldn't let him be here in your presence. Look how sinful he is, and look how sinful his people are. Judge them. Don't accept them." This is the same role that Satan plays in the book of Job, right? If you've ever read the book of Job. Satan doesn't show up in the Old Testament with that name very often. But when he does, it's usually in that position of accusing people and saying, "God, don't accept them. Look how sinful they are." But God stands up to Satan and says, "Shut up." Says, "The Lord rebuke you." Not because he's wrong, because Satan's not wrong. Joshua is a sinful man. He does represent sinful people. But because he says, "I've chosen Jerusalem and I've chosen Joshua. This man was like a stick in the fire and I picked him out of it. I chose to save him. Therefore, your accusations mean nothing, Satan. I know this is true about him, but I still have chosen him. I've still accepted him and love him." He goes on and he says this. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel, as we said. And then verse 4 says this. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin and will put fine garments on you. Then he said, I put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. Verse 6 says this. Then the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you walk in obedience with me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. It says this, listen, Joshua, I've taken away your sins. I've removed it. I've dealt with it. And if you will walk with me and obey me, then you are allowed to come into my presence. I will accept you into my presence as the high priest, and I will accept God's people. Right? And again, this is about the restoring of the covenant, right? Even though they don't deserve it. This is about the priesthood coming back. But it's about so much more than that, too. And the last bit of this chapter is where it really comes together for us. This is the key to understanding it. Because here's what he says in verse 8. Verse 8, God says this. Listen, high priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you. So you and your other priests. So listen, you and your other associates who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes, and that probably means it's a seven-faceted stone. Like it's like a precious gem that has seven sides to it. There are seven eyes or facets on that stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And I will remove the sins of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. So here's what God's saying. He says, Joshua, you and your other priests, you're representatives of something that's going to come. I'm going to bring my promised one. He calls him the branch and he calls him his servant. Those are references to earlier prophecies in Jeremiah and Isaiah and other books of the Bible about the Messiah who would come. The branch refers to the idea that the kings of Judah were like a tree that got cut down. The line's not there. There's no more king. But that out of that cut down stump of a tree, a branch or a shoot is going to come up, who will be the promised king who's going to come and he's going to set things right and he's going to reign over God's people forever. Isaiah also talks about how he's going to send his servant who's going to do what Israel should have done as God's servant but couldn't do. And he's going to follow God perfectly, but then he's going to deal with the sin of God's people by offering himself and dying in their place. That's Isaiah 53. And he says, listen, I'm going to put this stone with seven facets. That means it's like it's perfect, right? Seven is the number of perfection in the Bible. This stone that the priest brings that has the inscription of God's people's names on it so that God can bring them, or the high priest can bring them before God. He says, this perfect stone with the inscription, probably again of God's people's names, is going to be brought before God, and I'm going to remove your sin, not just for that year or for that day, but forever. There'll be no more sin in the land. And then he says, and in that day, you're going to invite your neighbor over and you're going to sit under your vine. That's language that gets used all throughout the Old Testament to talk about the day when things are made better and there's no more problems and you have a glorious future and you just enjoy life together in the shade of your vineyard. Because here's what's happened. God's made this command to his people. He says, return to me and I will return to you. Right? And so they try. They try to return to him. They try to obey him. But you read Zechariah and he keeps saying, no, like there's sin that you got to deal with. There's stuff that keeps coming up. And you read the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah that come after this. And they're dealing with all kinds of things that the men of the land are divorcing their wives and going after the women that are from the lands around them and following their gods. And they're doing all these awful things. And Malachi comes on the scene as a prophet and he says, like, what, like, God still hasn't come back because they still haven't turned their hearts over to God the way that they're supposed to. And what we see as we look at the end of the Old Testament is that there was this hope that after they came back from the exile, the people would be changed. That they'll be able to really follow God and follow his covenant. But the story of the Old Testament is they couldn't. The Old Testament ends with them still waiting for the glory of God to return to his temple. They do finish the temple, but God's glory never comes back to it, and the people are still sinful. Because they can't. They can't obey the covenant. But there's a promise in the Old Testament of a new covenant. And so this new covenant's not going to be like the old covenant where I led you by the hand and where you couldn't keep it. I'm going to write my law on your heart. I'm going to give you my spirit. And I'm going to remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. And that new covenant comes into play when this promised Messiah, this branch, this servant of God comes, and it's Jesus, right? The story of Jesus is God saying, I've commanded you, return to me and I will return to you, but it doesn't work, so let's do it the other way around. I'll come to you and make it possible for you to return to me. Because what Jesus did is Jesus became one of us. He became a human being and he lived among us and he died on the cross for our sins as that final sacrifice. He was the great high priest who went into the presence of his Father and offered himself for our sins. And then sent his spirit into our lives so that we could be changed from the inside. And though we're still sinful today, if we have the Spirit of God in us, we're being changed by God so that we can follow him. And the new covenant is the promise of, even though you're sinning, I've removed the guilt from you and I'm working in you to change this. It's in Jesus that we see all these visions really get their fullness, right? Because these promises of God returning to Jerusalem and living in the temple have never come true, except for when Jesus came to Jerusalem and came into the temple and then sacrificed himself shortly after. He is God's heart of love for us. He is God's heart of justice, of dealing with sin and defending his children. He is God's heart of pursuing us and calling us. And he is God's heart of accepting us, even though we are sinful, through his sacrifice. So, if God is speaking to you today and he's saying, return to me, or maybe even turn to me for the first time, because you're not somebody who would call yourself a follower of God, the way that you do that, and the only way you can do that is by trusting in Jesus. The other way doesn't work, of just trying to pull up your bootstraps and work hard at it. It just, that's the main message of the Old Testament. You can't do it on your own. You can only do it by trusting in Jesus. So if you're not a Christian, I just want to encourage you and challenge you and urge you to believe in Christ today. Believe what he's done for you. And turn your heart to him, because he's already come for you. And he's a good God who loves you desperately. So much more than I could ever love my daughter or my wife. And if you are a Christian, to remember that challenge, whether you're far afield right now and your heart's dead towards God and you need to breathe new joy and life into it, remember the gospel. Remember what God's done for you and preach it to yourself. Or maybe you're just dealing with whatever the sin is today that you are going to deal with, because we're all sinful. When that temptation comes, when you find that you've fallen into it, remember what God's done for you, that he's come for you. And repent of your sin and turn back to God. His heart of love and justice and pursuit and acceptance is right there in Jesus, and he gives it to us freely. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us so much. And we're sorry that we don't return to you the way that we should. But we thank you that you've made it possible for us to do it well in Jesus. As we look at the rest of Zechariah over the next month, I pray that you'd help us to see just how much you love us and just how much we need him, and to turn to you every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name.